I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll be able to find the Gospel of Matthew beginning on page 807. And I am going to read the Christmas story as Matthew has it. It begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and extends through to the end of chapter 2. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through to the end of chapter 2. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Did you hear a repeated refrain as we moved through Matthew's account of Jesus' birth? Again and again, we are told that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Joseph is told that the child in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. The wise men are told that the newborn king of the Jews could be found in Bethlehem because the prophet had said, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2. Joseph and Mary take the baby Jesus to Egypt to escape the murderous King Herod, and then return from there in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea 11:1. The slaughter of the innocents in and around Bethlehem itself took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Jeremiah 31:15. The birth and infancy narrative of Jesus closes with one more note along this same line. We are told that when Joseph and Mary returned with Jesus from Egypt, they went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. We have spent the past 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas exploring the texts that Matthew cites within their original contexts. We have gone to Isaiah chapter 7. We have gone to Micah chapter 5. We have gone to Hosea chapter 11. And we've gone to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we have sought to mine these proof texts for all they are worth. It has been, at least as far as I've been concerned, a profitable exercise. And if you haven't been here, I would encourage you to visit our website and take a look at some of those other sermons. But there is one final note of prophetic fulfillment sounded in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that we have yet to look at. And the most difficult challenge we face in exploring this note of prophetic fulfillment is that Matthew is not citing a specific text in chapter 2 and verse 23. If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you will see after that first quote, footnote, Isaiah 7:14. After the next quote, you'll see Micah 5:2. After the next one, Hosea 11:1. After the next one, Jeremiah 31:15. And then after this one, there is no footnote. Because you can go home and for fun, grab a dusty old concordance off the shelf, or if you're, you know, a little more with it with computers, find a Bible search engine program, and type in, "He shall be called a Nazarene," and you'll find one text, the one in Matthew. There is no Old Testament text that says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So what do? Scratch our heads and say, "Well, that was fun. So how anticlimactic is that?" No, while Matthew is not quoting a specific prophetic text, what he is doing here is pointing to an ongoing prophetic theme. In fact, what I want you to note is how every other time Matthew spoke of prophetic fulfillment, he said that these things happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, singular. Here we are told that Jesus went and lived in the city of Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets, plural, might be fulfilled. Now, that may just make things worse, because if the prophets are speaking about him being a Nazarene, you would expect not just one text, but a bunch of different texts. And if we don't have one, well then, where are we at? Well, there are two possibilities for what's going on here. I'll just take you on a trip through all the concordant or the commentary reading I've been doing. Two possibilities for what's going on here. Option number one suggests that Matthew is referring to the repeated prophetic theme that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. Think, if you will, for a moment, of what Nathanael said when Philip told him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That, of course, was a rhetorical question meant to elicit a very specific response. No, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Think of how a New Yorker might speak of a Texan, or a Texan might speak of a New Yorker, just to be equally fair. Can anything good come out of Texas? Can anything good come out of New York? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? We need to read the words of Matthew then this way. Jesus went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Something like that. When read this way, we hear a bit of that repeated theme, that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. And this we do find again and again as we move through the Old Testament prophets. Perhaps nowhere is this stated more clearly than in Isaiah 53. There we are told that he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Right? He was despised right up to the end. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. The ignominious death of a cross. Who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The prophet David likewise declared in Psalm 22, Behold, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. You may be thinking, well, now, wait a second. That's not a prophet. That's in the Psalms. It's interesting. You go to Acts chapter 2, and Peter speaks of David serving as a prophet. So we have Isaiah the prophet saying he's going to be despised and rejected by men. We have David the prophet saying he's going to be despised and rejected by men. Daniel the prophet simply says that the Messiah shall be cut off. Daniel 9 verse 26. Why cut off the Messiah? If he's the long-awaited rescuer, why cut him off? Unless, of course, he was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own, John tells us, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In saying then that he would be called a Nazarene, Matthew was intentionally reminding his readers that the Christ, the Messiah, would not be as readily received as they might have thought. But instead, as the prophets told us, he would be despised and rejected. That's option number one in terms of what's going on here. And I think that is principally what Matthew is trying to communicate. But having said that, let us not be too quick to dismiss option number two, because Matthew might be doing two things here. Option number two says that Matthew is playing with the name of Jesus' hometown to recall the prophetic theme that Messiah would be the shoot born from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah 11 tells us that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This branch will have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He, the branch, shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This shoot, this branch, is none other than Messiah. And the Hebrew word translated as branch in Isaiah 11:1 is, wait for it, netzer. He shall be called a Netzarene. Of course, Donald Hagner is right when he says, if this theory is correct, then we must believe that Matthew's Greek readers did not realize the word play until they became acquainted with the meaning of Netzer in Hebrew. But then he says, this, however, is precisely the kind of material that is quickly passed on orally. Oh, you're a believer? You need to hear about the Messiah. The Netzer, the branch. The Netzer. The what? And then they're dialed in to hear that he shall be a Netzarene. And this theme of the branch, Messiah being called the branch, that too appears repeatedly through the prophets, plural. It's here in Isaiah 11. It's also in Jeremiah 23 verse 5, Jeremiah 33 verse 15, Zechariah 3 verse 8, and Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13. Taken in context, Zechariah 6 verses 12 and 13 tell us much about the baby Jesus. And to land this sermon, I would invite you to turn there with me. Zechariah chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 9 to 15. It's on page 795 of the Pew Bible. Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 15. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Here, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah telling him to do something. Go to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and make a crown. Make a crown for Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Go and crown the high priest, God says. Which was a strange thing to do, since kings weren't supposed to serve as priests, and priests weren't supposed to serve as kings. But God often called his prophets to do strange things in order to make a point. Just ask Isaiah. He had to wander around naked for a while. The crowning of Joshua here is no different. Here's something strange. Here's something out of the ordinary. But God is making a point with this. While some see it as a political statement, there are a number of good reasons that we should see it as yet another case of prophetic symbolism. First, the kings of Israel had to be of David's line. Joshua was not, and thus was ineligible to serve as king. Second, verse 12 associates this crown with the one whose name is the branch, a well-established designation for the Messiah, and Joshua was not the Messiah. Third, this crown is not given to Joshua to wear and keep, but is placed on his head and then taken to the temple as a memorial. Fourth, the vision in Zechariah chapter 3 first introduced Joshua and his associates as men who are a sign of things to come. And surely he continues in that capacity here. Joshua is a sign. In this case, he is a sign of the branch, the Netzer. And in that capacity, we see in him two truths about Jesus that can feed our faith this Christmas. First, we see that Jesus is both king and priest. The despised and rejected one is king and priest. That's the message behind the prophetic act of crowning the high priest, and that's also why God instructed Zechariah to say, "Behold the man whose name is the branch." Because Zechariah, God wanted the readers of Zechariah to think of all those other texts that talked about the branch. Texts like Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it, the branch, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And the coming of the branch will ensure both. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne, and the Levitical priests will never lack a man to offer burnt offerings, because Jesus, the branch, will be both king and priest. He will be king, and therefore bear royal honor, Zechariah 6:13, and sit and rule on his throne. But he will also be priest, high priest, in fact, meaning that he will make atonement for the people. He will bridge the gap between God and man, making us at one with God, all by means of offering up sacrifice. As the author of Hebrews put it, Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, entering once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, if you've been a churchgoer for any length of time, these two offices of Christ are no surprise to you. Yes, Jesus is king. Yes, Jesus is priest. But think with me about the ramifications of your priest, your high priest, sitting on the throne as king. It means that the one who is concerned most about your relationship with God is also the one who creates and enacts policy in the universe. It means you can dwell secure. You can be certain that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing can stand in his way. After all, he's king. As Richard D. Phillips notes, a true priest-king is the perfect leader. Instead of serving his own dynastic dreams through war and the accumulation of wealth, the aims of this sovereign are first and foremost spiritual, and first and foremost for his people. A priest has compassion on his flock. He serves and ministers to their needs. His rule is based not on the sword he wields against them, but on the sacrifice he offers for them. And so, as sovereign, Jesus would rule the people for God, but as priest, his ministry from that throne would be a spiritual work of bringing the people into God's blessing. His blessing of an eternal redemption. Behold then the man whose name is the branch, the Netzer. He is priest. He is king. He is the great priest king. And he will make sure that you make it to the end. That's truth number one. Truth number two is repeated for us twice so that we won't miss it. Behold the man whose name is the branch. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus is also the great temple builder. But he's not the great temple builder in a physical sense. Under the Old Covenant, temple building meant building a physical building. In the New Covenant era, however, temple building has changed. As the Apostle Peter tells us, we, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Paul echoes this thought, saying that we are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple, Paul says. In the New Testament, the temple that God is building is his church, his people. And as he builds his church, it's important for us to remember what he said about that. Do you remember? Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's good news. And it's a promise that Jesus can make because he's king. Aren't you glad that you and I are not the ones who are ultimately responsible for building the church? We get to help. That's what Zechariah 6:15 is all about. But it's ultimately Jesus who builds his church, who builds the temple of the Lord. That's why it is said of him twice and only of us once with that word help supplied, yes, in the English translation, not in the Hebrew. But I mean, let's face it. We aren't building this thing. He is. And I wouldn't have it any other way. Think of how much you or I might make a hash of this if it was up to us to build the church. The church would have died out a long time ago. But it's not up to us. It's Jesus who builds the temple. Jesus who builds the church. And as such, we can be sure that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this Christmas, let's behold the man whose name is the branch. Let's behold the Nazarene, despised though he was in his day, despised though he is by many in our day. Let us behold him nonetheless, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, both priest and king, because Jesus will be both. And he will serve his people. Let's pray.